And turn to Judges. We're going to be in the sixth chapter. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's going to be page 205. Again, we're going to be in Judges chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verse 11 through verse 24. And again, if you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 205. Judges 6, we're going to be starting at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned and said to him, "Go in the might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before your presence this morning in great weakness and in great frailty. We are very aware of our humanity and the fact that we are dust and that we have a weak frame. Lord, many of us are struggling and dealing with seasonal allergies and colds and other sicknesses, which serve to bring us low, which serve to give us a realistic reminder of who we actually are. When we consider ourselves to be strong and capable of almost anything, it is humbling to realize that a little bug or a little piece of pollen can lay us low. Father, I ask that you would bless those who are struggling in such a way today, that you would give strength, that you would give energy, even now as we turn to your word. Lord, we are struggling, many of us in this place, with sadnesses and sorrows of our hearts, relationship issues, family situations, which cause strain and toil and tribulation. And Lord, this reminds us of our weakness. This reminds us of the fact that we are incapable even of maintaining good and close relationships. We know that sin has invaded every area of our life, and it seems that the place where sin rears its ugly head the most is in the closest and the most the nearest of all of our human relationships, and that is in our families. And so we ask today, Lord, for those who are weak in this area, that you would draw near to them, that you would minister comfort and peace and grace and a love which covers all over all a multitude of sins. Lord, there are many struggling with the prospect of an upcoming surgery or procedure. And we ask that you would give them comfort and peace, and may their hope and their trust be on you and not their circumstances. May they regard you as a good and faithful Heavenly Father, a great physician who is intimately concerned about every detail of their life, including their physical well-being. Lord, there are some here today, we think especially of our dear sister Kay, who has suffered much loss in terms of death in her family in recent days. And Lord, this reminds us all of our frailty and our weakness, that we cannot even preserve our own life or the life of our loved ones. We know it's true that the wages of sin is death, and because this world is cursed and poisoned by sin, that death for every single one of us is the inevitable result. And yet, Lord, when death presses in on us close to home, it hurts, Lord, and we grieve. We ask that you draw near to Kay and to her family, all those who are affected by these losses of life. Lord, we, all of us, are confronted often with our weakness in terms of our own sanctification, our weakness in terms of our propensity to sin. And Lord, when we look at the book of Judges and we see the Israelites go around and around in cycles of sin and disobedience and unfaithfulness, we, in our humbler moments, realize, Lord, that we are similar in that we often fall back into patterns of sin and thinking and behavior that is wicked and evil in your sight. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at how you have dealt with the nation of Israel, as you deal in grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and forbearance, I ask that you would teach us that this is the way that you deal with us. And we thank you for dealing with us not as our sins deserve, but according to the riches of your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. We thank you that as you look at us and you see us in our sin and our weakness, that what you see over and above all of that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, which has paid for that sin and weakness. Lord, so we come to you standing in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Help us, Lord, not to cling to anything else that this world would have to offer. Help us to understand, as the song so poignantly puts it, that this world, anything that this world has, this world affords to give, that it will have no attraction to us, and that we would rather have Jesus than any of those things. Give us Christ, and may we be satisfied in him for eternity. Lord, as we consider our weakness, we glory in it because we recognize that in our weakness you are shown to be strong, and you receive much glory in the fact that you are pleased to use and to work in weak and sinful people like us. So Lord, even as we do work here today, as we study your scripture, as we seek to teach it and learn it, we're thankful that you have chosen to use weak vessels. Lord, I thank you that you have given me the privilege of speaking forth your word, and I ask that you would empower me by your Spirit to speak as carefully and clearly as I ought, and that you would give my brothers and sisters here ears to hear, eyes to see, and moldable, soft hearts to receive the word that goes forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already done so, turn to Judges chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just remind you about something that happened a year and a half ago now. Some of you might remember that around that time, October 2012, that Steve Jobs, the co-founder, chairman, CEO of Apple Incorporated, passed away at the age of 56. And if you remember the news reports surrounding his death, you know, it was all over the news. There was write-ups, there was reports. And if you remember all of the hubbub that surrounded his death and also that surrounded the release of his authorized biography that came around just a few weeks later, all you heard about this man, Steve Jobs, is that he was a brilliant innovator and entrepreneur. He was a true creator who had an eye for beauty, a real keen attention to detail. He thought outside of the box, and he loved beauty. He, as evidenced by the sleek lines of, and the real hip touch of the iPods and the Macintosh computers that he created. So you heard all of this great stuff about Steve Jobs. It went on and on. It was almost as if Steve Jobs was deified by our culture. What I mean by that is that he became almost godlike in people's estimation. Similarly, many people argued when that authorized biography did come out, it was written by a man who Steve Jobs had hand-selected for the task, a man by the name of Walter Isaacson. When that biography came out, many people argued that it was fawning and uncritical, that there was way too much praise that was heaped upon Jobs. There's actually a word for this, if you want a fancy word for what I'm talking about here. The word is hagiography. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which means saint or holy. And what happens sometimes when we speak about people or when we write about people is that we speak about them as if they're saints, and we gloss over any of their character flaws and talk only about the great things about them. This is what happened, I think, with Steve Jobs. And so if the only thing that you knew about Steve Jobs was what was reported or said about him in the aftermath of his death or in the book, then it may probably surprise you to learn that in actual fact, Steve Jobs, as one reviewer said, cried when he didn't get his way. He was a bully, a dissembler, a cheapskate, a deadbeat dad, a manipulator. He was cruel even to his best friend. He was derisive of most everyone. He was ruthless to people who thought they were his friend, and he was indifferent to his daughters. You probably didn't know that about Steve Jobs because of all of the hagiography that was done about this man. It's not a very flattering portrait of the man, what I just read, but it's a true one. It's a realistic one. And what surprises me, and what I really have come to love about the Bible, is that the Bible presents for us a very truthful and realistic presentation of who a person is. The characters of the Bible, when it speaks about us, it doesn't just paper over everything and present just a clean and sanitized version of humanity, but it presents us with people, as we would say, warts and all, with all of their defects, in all of their weaknesses. You take the Apostle Peter, for example. Now, in contrast to the fawning and uncritical way that the Roman Catholic Church views this, their first pope, they view him as basically perfect. The Bible presents Peter as a man who is weak and stumbling. Here's a man who spoke before he thought. I know many of us can identify with that. Here's a man who cowered and denied the Lord when a tiny little servant girl, you couldn't get lower in society, pressed him on it. This is Peter. And the Bible isn't afraid to present Peter for us with all of his faults and defects and weaknesses. As we've been looking at the book of Judges, and as we have now begun to start looking at some of the heroes that the Bible and the book of Judges presents for us, it's very tempting to put forward a sanitized version of these deliverers, of these saviors. So we think of guys like Gideon and Samson. The temptation is to just present them as very strong leaders, very good leaders, very courageous men, unwavering in their calling and all of the rest. It would be tempting to do that. But it's interesting to realize that the Bible does not do this at all. The Bible presents these men, these characters, even these deliverers, warts and all. The Bible puts forth not just their strengths, but also their weaknesses. And we might even say the Bible even highlights their weaknesses for us. It's almost as if the biblical writers are putting attention on and kind of shining a spotlight on the weaknesses and the failings and the falterings of these men. We definitely see this, I think, in the passage that's before us today. We are now in the second week of a look at the life of Gideon. And today, as we examine verses 11 to 24, in which we read about the calling of Gideon, we see the same thing. That how Gideon is presented for us today is probably not how he was presented to you when you were in Sunday school. You know, as a model of the faith and all the rest. Gideon is put forward to us in this passage as a very weak and flawed individual. Now, you might ask, why does the Bible do this? Why does God present his people and characters to us like this? Why does he show us and even highlight the weakness of men? Well, I think the answer, we can say a lot about this, but I think the short answer is this. And the Apostle Paul puts it best when he says about himself, "Therefore, I will boast all the more in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, Paul understood that when our weaknesses are put on display, then what's put on even a bigger display is the glory and the majesty of God, who is pleased in his kind providence to work through cracked and broken and weak and faltering vessels such as we. When our weakness is highlighted, then God's power and strength is magnified all the more. But this isn't just about the glory of God. That's the highest end. But it strikes me that in the meantime, when our weaknesses are put on display, when we fully embrace them and admit them, then what we find is that God is a God who is gracious and merciful, and he condescends. As the hymn says, he stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is. He stoops to us and he meets us there. And he gives us his presence and peace in the midst of our weakness. That is, he helps us to overcome our weakness and to get through our weakness. And I hope to show you this from the passage that's before us in the time that we have remaining. I want to consider the calling of Gideon. But I want to draw your attention to two things in the text. First of all, Gideon's problems, that's what I'm calling his weaknesses, Gideon's problems. And then in response to that, and over and above all that, is God's promises. We want to see first Gideon's promises, Gideon's problems, and then secondly, God's promises. But first, Gideon's problems. We need to remind ourselves of the story here. Last week, we started round on yet another cycle of unfaithfulness in the life of the Israelites. After 40 years of peace and rest, which God had graciously given to them by using women like Deborah and Jael, using Barak, in order to defeat those who oppressed them, God graciously grants his people 40 years of basically a whole generation of peace and rest. But after those deliverers died, after those judges passed from the scene, the cycle repeats itself, and we read that the people did, again, what was evil in the sight of God. In response to that blatant disobedience, God brings discipline. We're starting to see this, aren't we, over and over again. And this time, God's discipline comes in the form of the heavy hand of the Midianites. And we saw that last week that how Midian oppressed Israel for 7 years is that whenever the Israelites raised crops and it came harvest time, the Midianites and other people from the east would just zoom through. The sky would go black. You'd hear the flapping of their wings and the beating of the hooves of their camels. And they would just devastate the land. They would take all of the food, all of the harvest, and they would feed themselves and their camels and other animals, leaving very, very little for the Israelites. This was oppressive to a people whose main source of income was their agriculture and their produce. And so this brought Israel very, very low, these Midianite mantises, these locusts. And so they eventually cried out to God for a deliverer. But what we saw last week is that God didn't immediately send a deliverer to them, because what they needed more, and what we need more than just to be delivered out of our problems, have it all cleared up, is that we need to be reminded of who God is and what God has done for us in the past. And so God sends Israel first a prophet to instruct them in these things. And now in our passage today, even though God is not obliged to do this in the least, yet he is gracious to once again raise up a deliverer for the people, to bring them out of their oppression, to rescue them from the heavy hand of the Midianites. And the savior, the deliverer that God is raising up now, is a man named Gideon, and he's from a place called Ophrah. And I want you to understand this very carefully, okay? Look at how that's spelled. This is not Oprah. I can't imagine that Oprah would want to be associated with a place where there was such little food. This is not Oprah. This is Ophrah, okay? Ophrah. This is Gideon, son of Joash, the Abiezrite. And what we quickly discover is that in response to the call of God, our man Gideon here has a number of problems that very quickly come to the fore. I see at least five problems with this guy, five weaknesses that he demonstrates in the passage, though there are many more. And in subsequent weeks, if the Lord is willing, we'll be able to see even more of this man's weakness. But I want to highlight five that come forward in this passage. The first problem with Gideon is his timidity. Okay, his timidity. Gideon's not actually the courageous warrior that you might think. When the angel of the Lord finds him at Ophrah, the passage says he is beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So understand what's going on. Rather than opposing these bullies, these buzzards, these beetles, Gideon's hiding from them. He's taken what very little crops he has, and he's taking it to a place where he expects that the Midianites won't be and won't find him. So this is not a very courageous thing to do. This is a very defensive and timid thing to do. Now, in the best of days, if you're having a bumper crop, you would never be able to use a wine press to do all the work with the wheat. First of all, there should be way too much wheat to fit into a wine press. And secondly, what you would use is your oxen, which pull a big sledge, which come over and break up the wheat and kind of beat the heads slightly from the chaff. So the fact that Gideon is able to do this in a wine press, and the fact that he doesn't need oxen or sledge to beat this wheat, but he's doing it with a stick, this is evidence, again, of the predicament that him and the rest of the Israelites are in. They have such little food that you're able to do all of your work with your wheat in a wine press. It's unbelievable. And this, a wine press, is the worst spot in the world to do this work on wheat. Because you got to think about it, a wine press is like a big dugout. It's something that's dug into the earth. And what they would do is put all their grapes in it, and then people would stomp on the grapes, and the juice would run down into another big depression in the ground and collect there. So we're now down into the ground. But what you need for wheat is that you need wind. You need a good strong breeze so that so that as you're working, maybe as you're throwing the wheat up, that the breeze comes and is able to separate the chaff away from the body of the wheat. You need a good, strong breeze. But he doesn't have this here in this wine press. This is, we could say, Ophrah wind free. You gotta blame Stacy for that. She requested an Oprah joke. So this is the last place in the world, I guess what I'm trying to say. This is the last place in the world that Midianites would look for wheat in a wine press. And it's a testimony of the fact that Gideon is a bit timid. He's not very courageous. So God comes to him and he says to this timid man, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now you might be wondering, if Gideon's so timid, then why does the Lord refer to him as a mighty man of valor? That doesn't quite make sense. Unless you realize that there's a little bit of humor in here, isn't there? And we kind of do the same thing. You might go up to a five-year-old boy and say, you know, muss his hair a little bit and say, "Hey, tough guy." That little kid is anything but tough. I mean, he's as scrawny as the day is long. You can count his ribs. When he does this number, his biceps don't move even like a fraction. This kid is not a tough guy. But it may even be an expression of a hope for what that man or what that little boy might become. And I think this is what's going on here in this passage. The angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, speaks for the Lord and is identified with the Lord, comes to Gideon, and he, in a kind of a humorous, ironic way, says something about Gideon that is not true, but at the same time, it's kind of a prophecy of what may be true and what will be true. And this is to remind us, I think, that the Lord is not interested so much as where we are and what we are right in the moment, but he takes the long view, and he's interested in what we're becoming. He has in mind something for us, a characteristic, a calling that he is working in and through us and bringing us to. And so you might think of your own salvation, your own sanctification. You know that if you are in Christ today, if you stand in Christ, God has declared you holy because what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. And yet you look at your life and you think, man, I'm not holy at all, it seems. And yet what God is telling you, he's giving you a standing, that is how he regards you. But even though that's not the current reality of our lives, that is what God is bringing us into and making us into, so that on that great day when we are glorified, we actually will be holy. We will be as Christ is when we see him face to face. Gideon's second problem is his theology. In response to God's call and the promise of God's presence, Gideon begins to object in verse 13. Now, don't get the wrong idea here, because in many of our English translations, it starts off by saying, "Please, sir, ... And I don't know if this is just me, but my inner voice, as I'm reading, there's a guy in my head reading, and he's got a British accent here. So he's like, "Please, sir." And it sounds really polite, but as he reads on, as you read on into the dialogue, you realize that it's anything but polite. Gideon is actually very snarky with the angel of the Lord and with the Lord. He's striking a tone that is very argumentative, and he's raising a number of objections. And so he says this: "If the Lord is really with us, why has all this happened to us?" Have you ever asked that? If God is really real, and if he's really here, then why am I in this horrible situation? This is what Gideon is wrestling with, and he's taking it even to a larger group. He's speaking on behalf of the Israelites. It's a harsh accusation. Don't get me wrong. This is not an innocent question that we might have. Rather, it is a harsh accusation against the God of the universe. And atheists like to use this kind of objection. They use it as part of their argument for why God does not exist. They say God cannot exist because if God exists, then why is there all this evil and suffering in this world? This is what is called the problem of evil. But it's not just raised, again, this objection is not just raised by atheists, is it? It's raised by Christians, often, as we have seen. We say things like, God, why did you let this happen to me? Where are you, Lord? Or in the words of that immortal poem, Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. This is a common objection. Where are you, Lord? You say you're with us, but if you were really with us, then none of this bad stuff would happen. It's a strong accusation, and it's actually an indication of very, very weak theology. Gideon, though, is partly right in what he says. For example, it is true that God has given the Israelites into the hand of the Midianites. Chapter 6, verse 1 says as much. The reason why the people were suffering at the hand of the Midianites is because God had delivered them into their hands. So that part is right. And I would just say at this point that any bad theology, most bad theology, I would say every heresy starts with a little bit of truth, a half-truth, if you will. There's a little bit of truth there, but it's the problem comes when you go from that little truth and you go into bad conclusions. And so here is the bad conclusion that Gideon reaches. He says, what Gideon doesn't realize is that as he's complaining about God acting on behalf of his forefathers, bringing them out of Egypt, using miracles, a mighty hand, and an outstretched arm, Gideon says, where are you now, Lord? What have you done for us lately? And the bad theology, the thing that Gideon is missing the most, is that God is currently acting on behalf of his people. He's in fact seeking to use Gideon to raise Gideon up as a deliverer. The fact that God is there raising up Gideon is proof that God is with his people and that God does have a plan for his people. And if Gideon could only see it, it involves himself. There is another major problem, I think, with Gideon's theology. And this is that in his objection, the fact that God, well, not the fact, but the idea that God has abandoned them, what is totally missing from his analysis of the situation is any kind of wrongdoing on the part of him or the rest of the Israelites. There's no repentance here. There's no acknowledgement of their sin and their hand in disobedience. He doesn't even consider the possibility that Israel's predicament is related at all to their sin. Israel's innocent, God is guilty, as far as Gideon's concerned. And that's horrible theology. But we do the same thing, don't we? We look at ourselves, we look at our situation, we see ourselves in a difficult situation, and we immediately begin to shake our fists at God and ask accusing questions at God without considering, as a first area of analysis, that maybe our own sin and faithlessness and rebellion is contributing in some small way to our bad circumstance. And even though we know that God has acted for our good and blessed us in the past, we doubt his ability and his willingness to help us in the present. So what we're seeing here, if we look at ourselves, is that these things are just as much problems for us as they were problems for Gideon. A third problem for Gideon, at least as far as he was concerned, was his tribe. Gideon objects in verse 15, saying, "How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan, the Abiezrites, is the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh. And not only that, but I am the least in my father's house." So here Gideon's objection is, even if God was going to save Israel, why on earth would he use me? After all, I'm from the weakest tribe, and not only the weakest tribe, but the weakest clan in that weakest tribe, and not only the weakest clan, but the weakest person. He was probably the youngest guy in that clan. And so after all of that, basically, God has chosen a man who's on the lowest form, lowest rung of that totem pole. And Gideon says, why would God use me? I'm not able to save Israel from the Midianites. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability. I don't have the standing. Have you ever said that to the Lord? God, I know you've called me to lead my family. I know you're asking me to evangelize the lost. I sense that you're leading me to teach a class or to disciple a new believer. But Lord, you don't understand. I can't. I can't do it. I'm weak. I don't have the ability. I'm a relatively new Christian myself. I can't do it. Why are you calling me to do this? There are way more qualified people besides me. Sorry, Lord, I'm out. Can't do it. This is a problem. This is weak faith. This is doubting the Lord that has called you. And we make excuses like this all of the time. And that is because we come from a long line of excuse makers. Gideon before us, and before him, Moses. So this might be starting to sound a little familiar to you. That when God calls a man to a task, even a task of saving his people, the man instantly starts making excuses for why he shouldn't and cannot do it. It sounds like Moses, doesn't it? In fact, there are a ton of parallels between this passage, the call of Gideon, and the call of Moses. They're both working in some kind of agricultural endeavor when God calls them. They both come into the presence of the Lord. Moses is standing on holy ground. Gideon is confronted with the angel of the Lord. They both begin to make excuses for themselves and their ability. The comparisons go on and on and on to the point where you realize that this must be intentional. This must even be intentional. And I think what the Lord is doing here, what the Lord is trying to tell Gideon, and what the Lord now is trying to remind us of, is that, you remember what Gideon's objection was? He says, I know that you did this in the past, that you brought our people out of the land of Egypt, right? The great Exodus, and you showed your power and your might and with many miracles. You did that in the past, but where are you lately? Well, this should clue Gideon into the fact, we need to be reminded of the fact, that even now, God is undergoing a second exodus. He's raising up another Moses to do what he has done in the past. He hasn't stopped doing it. He hasn't stopped acting for Israel, but he is continuing to work. Gideon is another Moses. The Lord's saying, I'm about to do all this again. Now, Gideon's fourth weakness has to do with his tendency to need an authenticating sign. This happened with Moses as well. So the problem here is his tests or his testing. So we read in verse 17, he asks, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Now we're going to have plenty of occasion to talk about this topic in the weeks that will follow. We're going to talk about whether it's appropriate to test the Lord. Especially the thing that will give us occasion to do this most closely is when we talk about Gideon's fleece, his tests that he lays out for the Lord. Is that ever appropriate? We'll be able to talk more about that later. But let me just give you the short answer, the spoiler. No, it's never appropriate to test the Lord. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? It's absolutely wrong. But what you find here in this, and I think it's so wonderfully encouraging, that even though It's absolutely wrong, and it's even wicked, but it's certainly weak and faithless. God doesn't object. He doesn't blast Gideon for even raising the possibility. He doesn't just hammer Gideon for having the slightest bit of doubt. But God stoops to that weakness, and he says, okay, yeah, let's do your test. And what the test is for Gideon, it comes in the form of food, which is surprising because they have very little food. But here Gideon is making a ton of food. It's basically the rest of the food that he has. It's broth and bread and beef, actually lamb, you know, pork chops or whatever. When he comes back, the angel of the Lord takes over and he turns that food into an offering. It's a clear evidence that this is the Lord who he's talking to, because he does the miraculous with it and he turns it into an offering to the Lord. So what happens is the angel of the Lord touches the food with the tip of his staff. Again, parallels with Moses and the staff, but he touches the tip of that food with the staff and fire just springs up from the rock and consumes all of that food. It's amazing. And it's left. Gideon is left absolutely sure that this is God. There's no other explanation for this. The test worked. This is God who was with him and who is calling him. But this brings us to Gideon's fifth and final problem in the passage, and that is his terror. The text, or the test that he just gave, obviously confirmed that this is definitely God. He is definitely in the presence of God. But this instantly raises another problem. If he's in the presence of God, well, he knows, as a well-taught Israelite, that no man, no mere man, may be in the presence of God and live. You see, God is too holy. God is too righteous. And we are too sinful. We are too finite. We are too marred to ever have those two realities come face to face. What man can look into the face of the Lord and live? But Gideon, obviously, has now been in the presence of the Lord. And so he's starting to think, oh no, I ought to die. I cannot stand this as a mere mortal. This is an automatic kind of response. Whenever a person in Scripture is faced with the glory and the presence of God in such a direct way, well, they're undone. They realize instantly the depth of their sin and their unrighteousness and their mercy. So for example, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his glory filling the temple, what is his initial response? Just automatic response. Woe, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. An awareness of one's own sin before God is to make an already weak person even weaker and on death's door even. So we see Gideon's problems. We've seen him, warts and all, in all of his weakness, his timidity, his theology, his tribe, his testing, and his terror. His fundamental problem is faithlessness. He doesn't have faith. And the question now becomes, will the Lord still use Gideon? Maybe the Lord didn't realize what a piece of work he was dealing with here. Maybe the Lord heard from Sunday school classes that Gideon was a pretty courageous guy, and he didn't realize all of this, and it just became exposed. Will the Lord still use Gideon? How will the Lord respond to Gideon's weaknesses? And then the question for us is, how does the Lord respond to our weaknesses and our faithlessness? Is there any encouragement for us in this passage? And I think there is. That's why we need to turn, secondly, to God's promises. Because in the face of Gideon's problems and our problems, what we need more than anything is to be reminded of God's great and precious promises that are towards those that he loves. The answer to Gideon's problems is God's promises. The answer to our problems is God's promises. And in particular, there are two promises that the Lord gives to Gideon in this passage. He promises first his presence, and then he promises his peace. And as I said just a few minutes ago, it's very interesting for me to see that despite all of these weaknesses, even in the midst of all these weaknesses, God doesn't respond to Gideon in wrath. He doesn't crush him or smite him or judge him, send him to hell immediately for daring to question the Lord and for daring to doubt the Lord. God is full, not of fury in this case, but he is full of mercy and grace. I love that about God. And what we see is that to each of Gideon's objections, to each of his problems, God graciously intervenes with a reminder of his promises, promises of his presence, and promises of his peace. And I just want to show this to you quickly. First, in response to Gideon's timidity, the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." That's all Gideon needs to know as he goes out to fight against these Midianites. The same people that he's currently hiding from, the thing that will turn him from a cowering weakling into a courageous warrior, is God's presence and understanding that God is with him. Again, God doesn't rebuke him or judge him or destroy him, but he encourages him. And the thing that will encourage Gideon in the midst of his timidity is to know that God is with him. And if you are weak and worrisome today, if you are timid, if you are afraid, all you need, essentially, is to be reminded of that great promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a great and precious promise that God is present with his people. In response to Gideon's bad theology, again, the Lord doesn't blast him or smite him for daring to question the Almighty God. No, God, again, graciously reminds him of his presence. See this in the text. He says, "Go in this might of yours. Do I not send you?" And you might be reading that wrong. I think a lot of commentators actually read this wrong. God is not saying, go in your might. You've got might. God's not reminding Gideon of his inner ability, like he just needs to, you know, be talked into what a wonderful guy he is. No, God says, go in this might of yours, this particular might of yours, not your own inherent might, but this particular might of yours. And what characterizes this particular might? It's the fact that God is with you. It's a might that you have that is undergirded by the strength and the presence of God. So, Gideon, go in that might of yours because God has called you, God has sent you. Gideon objects in the third place concerning his weak position in a weak clan, in a weak tribe. The weakest of all possible positions as far as Gideon is concerned. But again, the Lord is gracious. And he simply says, but I will be with you. Yeah, all those things are true if we're only talking about what you, Gideon, can do. Yes, you are weak. You are nothing in the eyes of your clan, in the eyes of the world. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about me being with you. We're talking about the Almighty God being present with you. And when that happens, there's no end to what can happen. We this is one of our favorite verses, isn't it? I can do all things, how? On my own strength and my own ability? No, through Christ who strengthens me. And so God is able to say that his presence will be so powerful with Gideon that it will almost be like Gideon's fighting against one person, right? That's what the text says. It's like you're fighting and contending against one man. And in Psalm 18:29, David is also strengthened by the promise of God's presence. And he says this, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." You see, the presence of God It ushers in a related promise, which is the power of God. If you've got the presence of God, then what you automatically have with that presence is God's power. The strong arm that Gideon says was absent in the current age is with him. He's going to be able to defeat the Midianites because of God's presence. And then finally, to Gideon's testing and subsequent terror, God responds by promising his peace. He says this, as Gideon's shaking, his knees are shaking together. He's fearing for his life because he has come face to face with the living God. God says this, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." What a word of encouragement that is. It must have been to Gideon. But for us too, to know that we are sinful, to know that we are weak, to know that we are rebellious, to know that we are accusatory, that we shake our fist at God often, things that on their own ought to lead to our immediate death and judgment and hell, but they don't, do they? Instead of all that, God says to us, peace. He says, peace. He draws us closer rather than drives us further away. And we know that this is possible only due to the shed blood of his dear son, who he sent forth to be a sacrifice for our sin, so that that barrier between us and God could be dealt with, could be atoned for. And because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, then we need not fear. And God speaks a word of peace to us. What an incredible promise. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what Gideon needed in response to all of his problems and all of his weaknesses was to be reassured once again of the great and precious promises of God. In particular, he needed to be reminded of the presence of God and the peace of God. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that that's exactly what we need. In the midst of our weakness and our sin and our doubts and our failings, what we desperately need is to be reminded of the great and precious promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus. He promises that he will be with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. And he promises us peace, that there is no condemnation. Rather, there is sweet fellowship in the closeness. We can see God face to face and live. Jesus Christ knows that we need these two things, God's presence and peace. I was reminded of John chapter 14, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that one day soon Jesus would be taken from their midst and that he would go back and return to the Father. And the disciples are scared about this and worrying about this, understandably so. And it's interesting for me to see how Jesus comforts them in the midst of their weakness and fear. And so in verse 26 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." So, God, you see what Jesus is promising here? He's promising the presence of God. And in the life of the believer, the life of the disciples, and in our life, this presence is so close and so near that, do you understand what we have? We actually have the Holy Spirit, a member of the Godhead, dwelling inside of us. You can't get closer than that. You can't get a closer, nearer presence than the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. Brothers and sisters, you have the presence of God every day, all day long, through the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, and I remember what I said before, the presence of God ushers in something else, and that is the power of God. So you don't just have some kind of presence, but you have power in the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, you have power to fight sin and fight the devil. You have the power to root out indwelling sin. You have the power to go on to bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. This is the presence and the power of God inside of you. And then Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Brothers and sisters, take comfort in your hearts in the midst of your weakness and fear. Don't be afraid. God has given you his peace, and it is meant for your encouragement. So, are you struggling with sin? Are you discouraged? Are you weak? Is your faith faltering? Be encouraged with these precious promises from God. The Lord is present, and Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Now, you've been very patient, but I want to just close with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian, and who was martyred because of his attempt to oppose Hitler. I want you to listen to his encouragement, because he's a godly example, one who lived and died what he's preaching here. So he says this, "Do you hear that, Gideon of yesterday and today? God has called. That is enough. Do you hear, separated, doubting, questioning Christian? God plans something with you, indeed just with you. Be ready and keep your eyes open. Never forget, even if your own weakness should want to drive you to the ground, that he has planned to accomplish the inconceivable, the boundless, the great thing through you. I shall be with you," he says. Let's appropriate those same promises as we leave here and as we go out into this lost world. Let's pray together.